Morning, we will be focusing on Psalm 73 for our message. And so let us read that psalm together. That's Psalm 73. Be reading the entire psalm. The title I have over this is The Tragedy of the Wicked, The Blessedness of Trust in God. A psalm of Asaph. It says, truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men. Nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. Surely you have set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation, as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors, as a dream when one awakes. So, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of God's precious, holy, and infallible word to our hearts. And with the word of God open before us, let us bow in prayer and ask the Lord's blessing. Gracious Father, we thank you and we praise you for the scriptures, your revelation to us. We thank you, Father, you have not left us in darkness, but rather you have come to us with the light of the world. And the light of the world indeed is Jesus. We ask, Lord, by your Spirit, that once again you would lead us into truth, that we might be established upon your word, that you would enable us to respond in faith. Father, we of ourselves, we are ignorant like beasts. But rather, Father, because we're in Christ, indeed we have your word, your revelation, your truth. And so continue to guide us and direct us in the way that we should go. Enable us then to not just be hearers of your word, but doers of it, able to apply it to our daily living. And so bless us again. Direct us to yourself. May we do all for the honor and glory of King Jesus. We pray these things in his most precious and holy name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters in Christ, as we turn here to Psalm 73, I would like to ask you a question. Have you ever wondered why it seems that many of the people who are prospering in this world are those who have little respect for God and His ways? We can ask the same question here that Asaph asks. Why is it that the wicked seem to prosper and the righteous, the Christian, we're the ones suffering? Doesn't seem fair. How is this possible? I mean, the Lord ultimately has promised to be with His people, to help us, to provide our needs, to encourage us. And yet, here we are, day after day, seemingly struggling. And we look at those around us, no struggle, no problems, prosperity. This psalm is written by a man who for a time was indeed envious of the wicked, whose life was temporarily out of focus, who actually wrestled with discontentment, envy, and only by God's grace was able to essentially get his Christian life back into focus. It demonstrates what can happen to a godly person when that person loses perspective. And ultimately, we all can do this. It's very easy to focus on our daily lives, our daily activities, and what's happening in our society around us, and lose the perspective that ultimately our Creator God is in control. He's directing the affairs of all things, and nothing happens outside of His will and purpose, even for you and for me. But Christians can totally lose perspective, again, when they focus on the visible things as opposed to the spiritual and ultimately what we have in Jesus Christ. The quickest way for you to become unhappy, to start envying other people and to become covetous is when you start to become unhappy with that which God has given to you. Remember, everything in this world is ultimately owned by who? By God. We are stewards. You are stewards of all that you possess. All that you have, God has given to you. You are stewards of it. That's why Job was able to say, "The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." When he lost everything, he recognized, "No, this is the hand of God. And I will worship and praise Him. Because what I was given came from Him, and when it was taken away, He was the one who did it." But it's very easy for each and every one of us to become very unhappy, discontented, wondering what's going on, how come others are prospering, and I'm not. I'm struggling. Some folks can be happy doing the work of the Lord until someone else gets some praise and they think, "Hey, I deserve that. How come I'm not getting recognition for what I'm doing here? Helping God, helping God's people, and so on." Others can become very unhappy with their jobs and their pay when they start focusing on others. And, "Hey, they seem to be doing so much better than me. I do a similar type of job. How come I'm not getting paid more?" This psalm is very personal. It's a psalm that I believe we can all identify with, because I believe we've been there where he's been. We've struggled the way Asaph has struggled. And there are times when we have become covetous, looking at what others possess and thinking, "I should have the same, if not more." But that's why our Lord told us, "You shall not," what? "Covet." Desire in your heart that which does not belong to you. Remember, God has provided for you what you need, not your greed. We can get those mixed up sometimes too. I mean, young people, you know, you might think, "I need that Xbox. That's a need. I've got to have my video games. Or I've got to have that bicycle. Or I've got to have that skateboard," or whatever the case might be. But has the Lord given you that? No, perhaps not. Maybe one day you will have that bicycle, that skateboard. whatever else the Lord has for you. But in the meantime, we are to be content with that which the Lord gives to us. And that's the challenge, isn't it? Because we're naturally discontented. But as we come to this psalm, I trust that indeed we will gain perspective on life. Because whether we live or whether we die, who do we belong to? Christ the Lord. In fact, the wealth and the riches that we possess, we may not have in this life, but we will have everything when we go to be with Christ in glory. You are an heir and a joint heir of the Savior. And in fact, it hasn't even entered into our minds, our understanding, that which God has prepared for us in glory. Remember that. Remember that, brothers and sisters. As you go through your daily routine, and even when you go through those times of struggle, God has greater, that which is much more prepared for me when I am with Him in glory. And so I just have 2 points simply here as we go through this passage, through this text. First, we have a human perspective. That's how he begins. Starts out looking at the world as he sees it. But then there's a shift halfway through the psalm where he gains a heavenly perspective. So we'll go through the human perspective and then we'll consider the heavenly perspective. Verses 1 to 14 here, Asaph asked the question again that many of us have asked at one time or another. If God is good, then why do we struggle with those health issues? Why do we struggle with our finances? Why do we have these relational issues? You know, there's problems in the family. We have issues that have come up. And why is it that we experience these things while unbelievers around us, they don't seem to have these issues. They enjoy prosperity. They have seemingly little problems. Or we could ask it this way, as he did. Why do the wicked prosper, the righteous suffer? How does he begin this psalm? Does he begin this psalm with a complaint? Does he begin this psalm expressing his discontentment? Now, he does express that. But how does he begin the psalm? He actually expresses something that's very important and very true, and in fact, very encouraging. He starts, truly God is what? Good. Truly, He is good to Israel, to such are as pure in heart. He is always good. Good to His people. Notice the focus there is on Israel, God's covenant people. God entered into a covenant relationship with us, and that Jesus Christ, the mediator of the new covenant, certainly has supplied for us and supplied to you the fullness of God in the salvation that we have. Remember that. And here's how he begins. God is good to Israel. God is good to God's covenant people. You could say, God is good to me. Always good. Always good. To such as are pure in heart. Now, wait a minute. I know that I'm not pure in heart. I'm sure you can say the same. We're not pure in heart. But how are we made pure? The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, washes us and cleanses us from all our sin. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. It's Christ who came to take away our sin, remove our guilt and shame, restore us to our Heavenly Father. God is good because to His covenant people, He has given a mediator, Jesus Christ. And in Jesus Christ, we have all things. I am made pure today. You are made pure today by another. We are declared righteous today because of another. And each and every one of us can claim, I am pure in heart because I'm in Christ today. God makes me pure and holy, even though I struggle in sin, even though there's many times when I seem to fail. God is good. He has given me a redeemer. He has purified my heart, making me fully acceptable to my God. How good is God? And it almost seems like he should be continuing in this line of thought. And jumping down here to the second half of the passage, even to verse 17. But why? Why do we have this little section here from verses 2 to 16? Because immediately he starts to struggle and he starts to question and he's wondering, like, what's going on here? My feet, he said, my steps had nearly slipped. Here I am looking to this God who is so good and kind, so gracious and loving. And yet, I lost perspective. My feet, my steps had nearly slipped. And why is that? Because, or for, I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. This verse stands in stark contrast to the certainty that he was expressing in verse number 1. Now it seems that he's questioning everything. God, you may be good, but I almost deserted you. He came very, very close to losing his confidence in God's covenant goodness because of three things he saw around him. And it begins with the prosperity of the wicked. Envious of the prosperity of the wicked. Notice that Asaph is not upset with the arrogant or the wicked. He's just jealous. He's allowed jealousy to come into his heart. He wants what they have. He wants a nice, comfortable life. How come they're so comfortable and I'm not so comfortable? He wants what they have. In fact, it goes much deeper. The word prosperity does not do justice to the original word here. The Hebrew term is shalom. Shalom. This word is pregnant with meaning for the Old Testament believer. And we get a sense of that term because for us it may mean peace. Someone may say shalom, peace. But the root of shalom is completion or fulfillment and was often used to describe not only peace, but wholeness, harmony, and physical well-being. So Asaph doesn't get it. Why would the wicked have everything that was essentially promised of God to his covenant people, that we ultimately have peace, fullness, wholeness from God? But that's what the wicked are experiencing. And so he's envious of their shalom, their fullness, their wholeness, everything that they possess. Second, the peace of the wicked. In verses 4 to 5, Asaph wonders why life seems so good for those who have nothing to do with God. In fact, they are living in rebellion against God, in opposition to God. They have no pangs in their death, he says. No pangs, but their strength is firm. They're not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. They seem to be free from the burdens that are common to man. They're not plagued by human ills. Life appears painless and easy. Of course, that's something we all want to have. No pangs in their death. They are indeed experiencing all that the world has to offer. In fact, their strength is firm. They're strong. They're not in trouble. They're not plagued. And so look at them in their strength, their prosperity, their peace. He mentions here the pride of the wicked. As Asaph looks closer here, he sees that these unbelievers, and what do they have? Their pride serves as their necklace. They're full of themselves. They exalt themselves. Look at what my hand has done. Look how successful I am. I mean, we have people like that today. I started this company from scratch. I had $20 in my pocket, and now I'm a multi-millionaire, and look what I have done. There are those out there that boast of their success, of all that they have accomplished, and all that they have done. Their pride serves as a necklace. It's something that's adorned upon them, like a jewel, and they exult in it. They rejoice in it. But notice he says violence covers them like a garment. They don't care about other people. They'll take advantage of others. They'll destroy their enemies or those who hinder them. They walk over others. You know, how many times have you received a phone call from somebody saying, you know what, if you just take advantage of this special deal, you know, we're going to go out of our way to help you and give something to you. I mean, we get these emails from Africa offering millions of dollars. Don't you get those? And when you get those emails, you wonder, oh, come on, this is too good to be true. Really? I just have to give you $1,000 and you're going to give me, $5 million? And how many people are duped into actually sending the $1,000 only, realizing, oh, I've been scammed. The scammers are out there. They're wanting to take advantage of you. Here they are. The ungodly, the wicked, violent, wanting to take advantage of others, not to do good whatsoever, but to do, or I should say, only good for themselves, not for others. They have more than the heart could even wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens and their tongue walks through the earth. I mean, you probably know someone like this in your workplace or in your social circle. Someone who just doesn't care about God, not concerned about spiritual things. You witness to them about their need of Jesus and, I don't need your religion. I don't need anything. I have all that I want, all that I desire. And they do not care about eternity or the future or even their death. Therefore, his people return here and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? And God doesn't even know. I can do these things in secret. I can fulfill the desires of my heart and lust and so on. I mean, people getting arrested for unspeakable things. And they think that all this stuff is hidden. Remember, nothing is hidden from the sight of God. He knows it all. He knows our thoughts, everything that we do. These are the ungodly who are always at ease, increasing in riches. But notice here how Asaph should have, again, just jumped to 17, but he doesn't. But he says that, surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. I have lived for Christ in vain? And would a believer ever say that? I mean, he was struggling with this lie. To be an unbeliever is to have prosperity, or to be a Christian and live a life of suffering, hardship, and regret. He lost perspective. He's looking at things from only a human standpoint. In verse 13, Asaph basically set forth this idea of turning from sin to serve God, that this thing is somehow a vanity, a waste of time, to turn from myself and what I want to God. From a human perspective, there seems to be little reward for righteous living. In fact, Malachi, the Lord expressed the same thing in Malachi chapter 3. He echoes the people at that time echo the same kind of complaint. Malachi 3:14. You have said it is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free. It's useless to serve God. I mean, is that our testimony? It's useless to serve God, to serve Christ. Time and time again, the enemy of our souls will come and whisper in our ear, is it worthwhile to be a Christian? Is it worthwhile for you to suffer? Look at the type of lifestyle you could live if you forsake this God, you forsake Christ. Think of how much greater life will be. There's nothing in this Christianity for you. Look around and see who's doing well. The thought is, better to live in self-sovereignty than to live in Christ and God's sovereignty over one's life. Have you gained the victory? Do you see the prosperity? that being in Christ ultimately brings? Or are you angry because someone else is prospering more than you? Have you ever had this thought? It's vain to serve God. It's vain to serve God. There's a fable of an eagle that was jealous of another that could fly so much greater than he could. And in that fable, he saw a sportsman and said to him, "I wish you would bring down that eagle." The sportsman replied that he would if only he had some feathers to put in his arrow. So the eagle pulled out one of his feathers to give to the sportsman. The arrow was shot, but didn't quite reach the rival. He was flying too high. The envious eagle kept pulling out more and more feathers until he lost so many, that he actually could not fly himself. And then the sportsman simply turned around and shot him because he could not escape. He could not get away. My friend, if you are jealous, if you are envious, if you are discontented, who are you hurting? Yourself. You're not hurting anyone else. If you feel bitterness in your heart, you're only hurting yourself. This eagle, he was bitter and envious of his rival. But at the end of all, it only hurt him. It didn't hurt the rival. It didn't hurt the sportsman. It didn't hurt anyone. How much grief we cause ourselves when we live in a spirit of discontentment. Of course, we know in the gospel, what shall it profit? What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world? What does he possibly lose? Right? His soul. That's why we cannot look at things from a mere human perspective. We cannot just see the world around us and judge everything by that. Because there's always another realm. We don't see it yet. We're not there yet. We may not see God with the physical eye, but we know that He indeed exists. This creation testifies of God, doesn't it? We see the handiwork of the Lord all around us, but we also see the impact and the power of His Word that is going out in this world, that men and women and children are still calling upon the name of the Lord and be saved. There are those who endeavor to destroy the Christian faith and to burn this Bible so that we wouldn't have it today. How successful were they? I still have my Bible. You still have yours. There are many things that testify to us of the reality of God, the reality of Christ. And that's where Asaph takes us. He comes to this heavenly perspective in verse 17. Because now in this next section, Asaph sets out, in fact, a negative view of the ungodly. Before, he was exalting the prosperity of the wicked. But now he starts seeing things from God's perspective. Right before, he was seeing it from the human perspective. It seems like they are doing so well and never any problems, never any ills, always strong. But what changes his perspective? What changes his mind on this? Verse 17, he said, "All this was too painful for me when I tried to understand it all. I wasn't understanding it." This seems such a contradiction. The wicked prospering, the righteous suffering. Verse 17, until he what? Until I went into the sanctuary of God. I went into his sanctuary. Then I understood their end. As we come to verse 17, there is a noticeable shift in Asaph's paradigm. And he goes to a reality check. In the second half of this psalm, he reframes his understanding of reality by turning to God, seeing things through God's eyes, through his perspective. What is that? What is it that changes everything for Asaph? It's the same thing that changes your perspective and my perspective. I go into the sanctuary of God. The sanctuary is ultimately the tabernacle of the house of God. It was where Israel in the Old Testament would come together and meet together and worship. It was a place of offering and sacrifice. As they went up there to Jerusalem, they came with their animal, and that animal was sacrificed for them. They saw there the necessity of holiness, as God is a holy God, but that He's also present, and that His presence is powerful. And that at the end of the day, as He goes to that place of God's presence, of God's holiness, remember, Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, and what did the seraphim cry? Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty. So as He enters into the very presence, the holy presence of the living God, He also now starts to see that God will ultimately, at the end of the day, judge the wicked. I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. Both of the godly and of the wicked, that at the end of the day, the righteous, he will experience peace, rest, salvation, eternal life. And at the end of the day, the wicked, what will he experience? Ruin, destruction, poverty, death. God's point of view is understood when we meet with him. When we're reminded of His attributes, of His character, of His power, we see both God's judgment of sin as well as His salvation, sinners in Christ. And it's only in the sanctuary of God that Asaph could understand the predicament of the wicked. He's no longer feeling that his feet are slipping. He's getting back onto firm ground. And that's the thing. If you are struggling today with envy, if you are discontented with your life, how do you then get back onto firm ground to say, you know what, everything's pretty good for me. Things aren't so bad. I have Christ. And when I have Christ, I have everything. No matter what this world throws at me. That's why we read here this morning from the book of Philippians. Paul expressed the same thing. As he saw the circumstances of life before him, there are times when I'm abounding. There's times when I have everything. I lack nothing. God is so good in providing. But there's also times of want. Those times when I have very little. I'm kind of just barely making it through the day. The circumstances of life are changeable. This world is changeable. Our attitude towards those things can be changeable. But what is the thing that is fixed that doesn't change? What doesn't change is your relationship with God through Jesus Christ. That's why Paul could say, I can do all things through Him, through Christ, who strengthens me. Asaph comes into the sanctuary of God and immediately he's strengthened. His heart now is becoming fixed. He's on solid ground before he's on slippery ground when he's looking at things from just the world's perspective. But the problem is this world's going to fail us. This world's going to promise all kinds of things. A good time, prosperity, wealth. It can be taken away in a moment. And how many people are ruined? How many rich people are so unhappy because they think they've gained the world? But the problem is, in gaining the world, they've lost their soul. But remember, for us who are in Christ, to be on firm ground means to recognize of who I am and what I have in Christ. That's first and foremost. Because when you think that way, when you look at things from a heavenly perspective, then nothing's going to shake your faith. I understood their end, O God. I understood their end. You have set them in slippery places. Notice, before it was he that felt, Asaph felt he was in the slippery place, falling away from his God. No, that's not the case. He's being held securely by the Lord. But it's the wicked that are set in those slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. Can you imagine? going from one moment of thinking you have it all to now your foot on a slippery place and you've lost it all. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. The Lord has taken away. Consumed with terrors as a dream when one awakes. Ultimately, it's a nightmare. The dream of the world becomes a nightmare from God. So, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. I didn't understand all this. I was so ignorant, short-sighted. May we never fall into that, to become short-sighted in how we view the world in light of our Christian faith, of who we are as believers. Foolish and ignorant. Lord, give us wisdom and knowledge and understanding of yourself. And how do you gain that? Right? It all comes back to here. Are you spending time in this? If you're struggling today in your faith, I mean, this afternoon we're going to be talking about the assurance of faith. If you're struggling today, where's the answers? Right? They come here. You're seeking answers? Seek it here. Seek it here. Because in here you have ultimate wisdom and knowledge and understanding. God's revelation to you. May we not be those who continue on in ignorance, lack of understanding, but rather those who know the truth. Because when we know the truth, it what? Sets us free. And that the Spirit of God is that which always leads us into truth. Pray and ask God, Lord, lead me into your truth. Help me to understand your word and revelation. And then he makes a wonderful declaration here in verse 20. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. I'm with you, O God, or we could turn around, you're with me. I'm on the right side. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. And so not only is he expressing his security in God, because ultimately he does have that, but he's saying even while I'm living in this life, even while I'm challenged and I'm dealing with and I'm facing the challenges that life throws at me, you're with me. You're guiding me. You're helping me. I'm not alone. And not only are you going to bless me in this life, I'm going to be blessed in the future because I will be with you. You will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? There is none upon earth that I desire besides you. In fact, I'm failing. My flesh, my heart, they're failing, Lord. But you lift me up. You prop me up so that I desire you. Right? Jesus becomes the pearl of great price. You know, I had this thought. When we get to heaven, sometimes we think, I'm just going to enjoy this being in heaven. All these benefits. Just the blessing of being there. But is that why we want to be in heaven? Just so that life once again becomes easy? No, I want to be there because Christ is my pearl of great price. He's my treasure. It's not where I just want stuff. I don't want to think carnally. There are those who think carnally about heaven. Rather, I'm there because Jesus is there. I'm with him. He's my pearl. He's so precious. He's my treasure. And I'm going to spend eternity worshiping him. I'm going to enter into eternal rest. He's going to receive me to himself. He's going to receive me to glory. He's my treasure. He's my joy. If you're discouraged today, I want you to think about that. The pearl of great price. What you possess in him. For indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me then to draw near to God. I put my trust in the Lord God that I may declare all your works. Before he said God is good. Now he's saying it's good for me to draw near to this God. I need to get back to the thoughts that I had at the beginning. I had this moment in life where I wavered in my faith. Things were not going well. I mean, we have those moments, do we not? But even through those times when we feel like we're afar off, that God is afar off, that we're not walking close to him. And there are times when we may not experience a spiritual fervency an excitement in the Christian life. Sometimes the Christian life is kind of mundane. Right? We're just going through our daily routine. Right? We're feeding the kids. We're going to work. You know, we're spending our day on the job, and then we come home, we spend time with the family. Sometimes the Christian life is just days, weeks, maybe months of just mundane, everyday living. But it doesn't change anything in terms of our relationship with Jesus Christ. Always with me, always helping me, guiding me by His Spirit, leading me in His truth, doing all for His glory. And then we look forward to the time we'll be with Him. I close with this, congregation. There was a missionary and his wife on their way home from the mission field. And they were traveling home on a large ship. So they were across the ocean coming home to North America. On the same ship, there was a well-known dignitary. He also was returning home. As they came to the dock and the ship came up to when the people are able to go to disembark, the dignitary first came off, and there was a big to-do, a big celebration. You know, it's the one time when a politician actually is praised. You don't get that very often. They don't really do some. Most of them, unfortunately, don't do things that are worthy of any kind of praise. But this dignitary was greeted with much fanfare, music, a large crowd, great commotion. Very excited to see this fellow. And then the missionary couple, they walked down the plank, totally unnoticed. No one acknowledging them. No celebration, no music. And the husband said to his wife, "It is not fair that this man gets all the recognition and he has done nothing for the Lord." He had become envious of this fellow, of his praise from other men. And what did his wife say? "Well, my dear, we're not home yet. We're not home yet. This man's arrived at his home. As the ungodly, they are received by those who receive the ungodly. But who are we received by? Where's your fanfare? Where's the excitement? Where's the praise? It's when we're home to be with the Lord in glory. We will be there. You read the book of Revelation, and we are there with the myriad and myriad of those who are there with the Lamb, singing praise and glory and honor to that one who receives us to himself. Remember that. You're not home yet. You may not receive the praise and acknowledgement of others for the things that you do in this life. But the most important acknowledgement is from who? Right? From Christ himself. When he says, 'Well done. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the glory, into the salvation of your God.' Look forward to that. Look forward to that. If ever you feel that your foot's slipping, falling into the thinking of this world, you become envious, discontented, covetous, take a step back. See life from God's perspective. And there's a day coming you will be with God. You will enter into that rest. There will be the fanfare. But it's coming from the right source. It's coming from your God. And you'll ever be with Him. Be encouraged, congregation. Be encouraged. Let's bow in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for the song. We thank you for Asaph. He's a man who certainly, one that we can identify with, because we think the same kind of thoughts. We look at this world and we do become envious of the wicked. We become covetous. We think that life's not fair. We should receive more from your hand. But Lord, you have given us the best. You have given us the most. That God commendeth his love for us, even while yet sinners Christ died for us. Much more than being justified by his blood, we're saved from wrath through him. Lord, that is what we want. You can take the world. Give me Jesus. Give me that pearl of great price. Lord, enable us to have our treasure in heaven as we look forward to that which we will possess in you. And so, Lord, encourage and be with your people now. Bless us and grant us that guidance and wisdom, knowledge we need in this life, that we will always have heaven's perspective, and not just look at things from earthly perspective. So continue with us on this day of worship. Enable us to draw near to you by faith, and may we do all for your glory. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us now come to the celebration of the Lord's Supper here this morning. This part of the service is actually based on Form 1 from the Trinity Psalter Hymnal. That's what I'll be using here this morning, so you're aware of that. In Luke 22, in verses 15 to 20, Jesus spoke to his disciples, and this is what he said. I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God is come. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Well, let us now consider the purpose for which our Lord has instituted his supper, that we should do this in remembrance of him. Our desire is to remember him, remember what he has done for us. He is the one who laid down his life for us, body broken, blood shed, in order that we might be restored to our God. Let us be fully persuaded in our hearts that our Lord Jesus Christ, according to promise, was sent by the Father into the world, that he assumed our flesh and blood. He took to himself a true and real humanity. And as a man, he also took to himself the wrath of God, under which we should have perished eternally. That wrath should have been poured out upon you and me. But God made Jesus to be the propitiation for our sins, an offering and a sacrifice that turns away God's wrath, paying the penalty that we could never pay. And so Jesus entering into this world for us. Remember, when Christ became a man, he didn't have to come for his own sake, but he came for your sake. He came for my sake. He came to minister to us. As the shepherd seeks out the sheep, he brings those lambs to himself, carries them upon himself, bringing us to God. So may we, as God's people, come with praise and thanksgiving as we come to this supper here today, as we eat this bread, as we drink this wine, we come to recognize of what Christ has done for us. That body broken, he paid the penalty of my sin. The blood shed, he paid the penalty of my sin. Every time you fail, every time you disobey, every time you break the commandments, as we are talking about covetousness, every time you covet and you are discontent and you lose perspective on life, body broken for me, blood shed for me. And at the end, he said, it is finished. It is complete. You and I rest in the finished work of Jesus. When you do works, when you do things in terms of serving God, remember, that's out of thankful Christian living. I can't do anything to please God. But to fulfill His covenant of grace, He told me to believe. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and I'll be saved. And when I come to faith and I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then the works that I do are out of thankfulness to that which God has given to me. And as we participate in this supper, I come with thankfulness of what Jesus has done for me. I remember Him. I remember His work. I remember His atoning sacrifice. I remember He laid down His life for me. I was unworthy of it. Nevertheless, He laid down His life for me. God commendeth or displayed or showed His love for us. While yet sinners, Christ died for us. Not while righteous or holy, while sinners. Christ died for us, much more than being justified by His blood, we're saved from wrath through Him. I rest in the finished, complete work of Jesus Christ. And as I come to this supper, I recognize that. And then I'm spiritually nourished because I'm in Christ today. You're spiritually nourished because you're in Christ today. This bread does not become the actual body of Jesus. We know this. This wine does not become the actual blood of Jesus. We know this. But I'm nevertheless feasting on Christ. As He said, I feast on His flesh. I feast on His blood. But I do so spiritually because He's nourishing me. He's encouraging me. He's strengthening me in my faith. Lord Jesus, come once again and feed us with Yourself today. Help us, Lord, to come to the supper that You have called us to, that we might rejoice in You, our Lord, our Savior, our everything. And so as we celebrate this sacrament of the Lord's Supper, remember, we are called to prepare our hearts by rightly examining ourselves. For the Apostle Paul has written in 1 Corinthians 11, and 27, 28, he said this, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and the blood of the Lord." And so let us then examine ourselves and consider our own sin and the wrath of God upon it, to be sure to humble ourselves in repentance before God. Remember, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, washes and cleanses me from all sin. I recognize I'm a sinner, but I also recognize that precious blood that washes and cleanses me. I examine my heart to be sure that I indeed trust in Christ alone for my salvation. That we believe our sins are forgiven wholly by grace, for the sake of our Lord and His sacrifice upon Calvary's cross for us. If you are a communicant member in good standing in this church or in another faithful Bible-believing church, then we are to come and eat and drink. But for those who are not members in a Bible-believing faithful church or in this church, we ask you to refrain. Because ultimately we are under the authority of elders and we are accountable to the church and to our God. Not to exclude anyone, but rather the opposite. Everyone to come to be part of the church that Christ has established. And so we come by faith, recognizing the importance of the church that Christ has established, to be under the authority of elders. And so as we come to the supper, let us now pray. Merciful God and Father, we cherish the blessed memory of the death and suffering of Your dear Son, Jesus Christ. We ask that in this supper You will so work in our hearts through the Holy Spirit that with true confidence we might give ourselves more and more to You and to Your Son, Christ. We pray that this might allow us to come to You in the assurance of faith, to be nourished and refreshed with the true body and blood of Him who is true God and true man, our only true heavenly manna. Empower us to no longer live after the world, the flesh, and the devil, but rather now to live for Christ who lives and abides within us. And so we come to you now asking for you to bless us, refresh us, and encourage us and strengthen us in our faith so that we might do all for your glory. Draw near to every heart. Be with us in this time of celebration. We ask it in Jesus' most precious and holy name. Amen. Well, now may Christ dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Congregation, now receive the Lord's blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and grant you peace. Amen. Please be seated.